This is the 2011 Epicenter Radio Special from Jerusalem with Joel C. Rosenberg and featuring Ann Graham Lotz, Skip Heitzig, and other biblical authorities. This special is presented by the Joshua Fund. Now, here is your host, Janet Parshall.
Welcome to the 2011 Epicenter Radio Special. I am your host, Janet Parshall. Well, who among us today cannot say these are pretty exciting times to be alive? We take a look at the world events and our heart tends to beat just a little bit faster. And if you're paying attention, as Scripture tells us to, we need to be watching and we need to be excited because our redemption draws nigh. There's a wonderful benefit you and I have of hanging on to the Word of Life, as Scripture is often referred to. It's got the power to illuminate our path. It's a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. So this hour, we're going to have the pleasure of talking with some great Bible teachers. We're going to talk about church planting that's going on in the Middle East. We're going to talk to the pastor of the largest congregation of believers in Israel. And you and I together are going to discover again the mandate to declare the whole truth of the whole gospel to the whole world. And that should get your heart pumping a little bit faster. I am so excited that with me every step of the way for the next 2 hours will be Joel Rosenberg, a name so many of you know, recognize, and love. Joel, of course, is the author of some New York Times best-selling books, both fiction and nonfiction, and his heart does beat a little bit faster for the Middle East. He, along with his dear wife, Lynn, have co-founded the Joshua Fund. And during the course of our time together, we're going to tell you more about this marvelous organization that, in a very practical way, shows the love of Jesus to the people in that area of the world that Joel Rosenberg often refers to as the epicenter. So, Joel, I thank you so much for being with us, and I am personally looking forward to our time together.
Well, Janet, it is such a joy to be with you from Jerusalem, from the epicenter of the epicenter, and I just so appreciate the opportunity to talk to you and to this radio audience. These are extraordinary days. I mean, just since you and I gathered in Philadelphia last year for the 2010 Epicenter Conference, just look at the events that have happened. Some of them have been exciting. Some of them have been quite heartbreaking, but dramatic events all throughout the region, and more every single day, it seems. You can't pick up a newspaper without seeing just another dramatic moment that they seem game changing, and so here we are now, and what does the future hold, and what does the Lord want on our hearts as we go forward? This is why we convened this particular Epicenter Conference in Jerusalem, and it has been extraordinary.
Well, Joel, you did something else. Not only did people get to gather in Jerusalem, which is an always exciting place to be at any time, but the focus of the 2011 Epicenter Conference was really and truly about the book of Joel. Now, Joel is an interesting book. It's written by what is often referred to as one of the minor prophets. So,
yeah, let's just be clear. Let's be clear. We're not talking about my books. the actual biblical Hebrew prophet book of Joel, right? I mean, I just don't want anyone to get...
That's true. We want to make sure that we're talking to Joel Rosenberg about the minor prophet Joel. But, you know, it's interesting because he is a minor prophet, and it's not one of those books that a lot of people know that much about. It's not even that big a book. So just by way of backdrop, let me ask you why you chose, as you were prayerfully seeking the Lord's direction for the 2011 Epicenter Conference there in Israel, why did you want to keep a keen focus on the book of Joel?
Well, it is my favorite book of the Bible, I must say, and my namesake probably has a little bit to do with that. my favorite verse, my life verse, comes from the book of Joel, chapter 2, verse 11. The Lord thunders at the head of his army. Mm. Unlimited are his forces, and mighty are those that obey his command. The day of the Lord is indeed great and very awesome. Who can endure it? And I just love that verse ever since I was in high school for so many reasons. One, because it talks about the sovereignty of God. It talks about the leadership of our Lord Jesus Christ. It talks about how his forces are unlimited. Sometimes we feel embattled by the mm-hmm. enemy, but the truth is the Lord is greater. And how mighty are those? Each one of us, if we will obey his command, receive and follow his word. And the day of the Lord is coming. And that really, even more than the fact that it's my favorite book, and that this is my favorite verse, in prayer with our colleagues, some of whom will be on this program, we believed that this was the theme that the Lord wanted. I mean, just because it's my favorite book, we could have done it at any other conference. But actually, I have never, up to this conference, I had never preached on the book of Joel. And in fact, I have never attended a church that, at least when I was there, they were preaching through the book of Joel. I've heard wonderful sermons by and read wonderful commentaries from many others. But anyway, I say that I just, we all sense, those of us who were involved in this conference, that this is a unique moment, and the Lord is saying this book needs to be dusted off and communicated to the church and to Israel in the months and weeks and years that follow. There's something that's on his heart, and we need to dig in, dig it out, and share it with others.
Mm. Well, let's do a little dusting, Joel. Let's just, by way of background, discover who Joel was. When was the book written? Can we know that definitively? Who was Joel, and who was the targeted audience at the time that Joel authored this book?
Well, you know, the fascinating thing about this is that we learned so little about Joel compared to other major prophets, but even other minor prophets. We learn more biographical information and personal information from the others. In Joel 1:1, we learn that, sure enough, it says, the word of the Lord came to Joel, the son of Petuel. Okay, that's it. That is literally all we know. Joel is never detailed in any way in any other part of the scripture. We know that Joel itself, Yoel in Hebrew, means Jehovah is God, or the Lord is God. And he's the son of Petuel, which means vision of God. But so people have asked me, well, why didn't God give us more information about him? And I think it's because Joel is not the focus of the book. He's a communicator. God used him for whatever reason, probably because he was faithful, to write it down just as the Lord wanted it and not get in the way. And I think that's an important thing. In terms of when the book was written, again, there are literally no time references anywhere in the book of Joel as to when it was written. You know, so many of the other prophecies have these, you know, during the time of the fifth year of this king, and during the reign of so-and-so, nothing. And there's been all kinds of scholarship. You know, some have said it in the 9th century B.C., others said the 6th or 7th century B.C., some have said the 5th century. When you get all that, you realize nobody knows. And again, you say, well, why not? Again, I would say the Lord is saying, look, I don't want you to focus on Joel, and I don't want you to focus on the kingdom with which it was written or the time period. This is about the future. It is about the day of the Lord coming, and he wants us to be exclusively focused on that. And that's one of the things, as I've been studying this, and along with my fellow teachers at the conference, we just kind of came to the conclusion the focus is the Lord and the future, not Joel and the past.
Now let's join Joel Rosenberg as he has this discussion on the book of Joel with Ann Graham Lutz.
And it's such a joy to have you here in Jerusalem. You and I met in Canada. Of course, we obviously knew who you were, but just spending some time with you and one of your daughters and your heart for, obviously, the gospel and God's word. One of the things I didn't realize that you had not been back to Israel since you were 16 years old. Is that right?
16 was the last time. I came when I was 13 and then came when I was 16. I hadn't been back. I'm 63, so that's a long time ago.
Well, you were born, I mean, you were sort of tied in with the history of Israel, right? You were born in...
You know, that's so special because Israel was established as a nation on the 15th. I think they declared it on the Sabbath, which was the 14th, but 15th is when the papers were signed. May 15th, 1948. I was born May 21st, 1948. So we're the same age. And I believe whatever in the prophetic calendar that was kicked off when Israel was established is my generation. I believe I am that generation that has seen the fig tree put forth buds and will. And I believe if I live out my natural lifetime, that I'll live to see the return of Jesus to this earth.
Oh, amen. Yeah, when I began to put those pieces together, plus your passion for the Word of God, really teaching, helping people understand the power of the Word of God, and your heart for the church that often, you know, we're supposed to know the Word of God, but we often don't. So that's why I asked you to come and speak on Joel chapter 1 at the Epicenter Conference here in Jerusalem, and just talk a little bit about why you said yes, and, you know, what Joel chapter 1 has meant to you as you've been processing that in context of, you know, your call from the Lord.
You know, it's so interesting because when we met in Canada, I actually, in my devotional time, I get up early every morning and spend time in a few verses just to hear God speak to me. I was in the book of Joel. I'd been going through the minor prophets. And then after I'd met you, and I was so interested to meet you because actually I've read your novels, and I hadn't read the Epicenter and Inside the Revolution yet, but I'd read every novel that you'd written up until then. I love novels, and was so interested to hear what you had, would have to say. But as I was studying the book of Joel, and then you called me after, or I think you texted me after we were in Canada together, and asked if I would be a part of this. And I felt the Lord put that on my heart from Joel chapter 2, actually, that I was to be a part of this gathering and come to Jerusalem to call the people together for repentance. And then as I studied the chapter 1, which is what you assigned me, and spent time in it, I felt like it resonated with what I believe is God's message to his people today. So you can say his people are, you know, Jews. You can say his people are the church. But those who have a special relationship with God, I believe his message today is a message of repentance. And so primarily I feel my calling is to the church. And I take that from Revelation 22 when he says, I've sent my angel to the church. And we call our ministry Angel Ministries. My initials, AGL. Angels were messengers of God. And I felt the message of God for the church today is a message of wake up, get ready to meet God because he's coming. And we need to repent of our sin. And the church is asleep. You know, we fight over worship music. We fight over colors of the carpet. We fight over denominational issues. And we've lost sight of the fact that the Bible is true, that the gospel is for real, that there are people all around us who are dying and going to hell that desperately need a message of hope and salvation, but the church has lost its focus. The trumpet is giving an uncertain sound. So when I read Joel 1, I thought this, and I loved the very first verse because Joel, as I had shared in my message, was a nobody. We don't know anything about him. He was a nobody. But he's quoted by Peter at Pentecost. He became a somebody because he received the word of God. He lived it out, and then he proclaimed it. And I feel identify with that. I feel I'm also a nobody. And I know I have a family heritage, but in myself, I'm a nobody. And yet, from heaven's perspective, I can become a somebody when I receive God's word, apply it to my life, obey it, live it out, and then share it. And I believe the word that Joel shared and he proclaimed is the word that God would want proclaimed today, which is a message of wake up and cry out to God because judgment is coming. It's time to get right with God.
Well, amen to that. I mean, you know, it's interesting. I think of all the verses in chapter 1, I think that verse that really just plain says, awake. Yeah. Awake, you drunkards. I mean, that's how it starts, is people who not only are they asleep, but they're sort of lost in what they think, you know, the pleasures of sin are for a season, and they're just sort of intoxicated with the world. And that's certainly true, unfortunately, about the Jewish people in Israel. More Jews, of course, are coming to faith by God's grace in Yeshua and Jesus as the Messiah than ever before. We're a long way from all Israel be saved. But the church, who's supposed to know the Word of God, teach the Word of God, share the Word of God, live the Word of God, the church, broadly speaking, seems not only awake, yeah, but intoxicated, yeah, with the world, yeah, as well. With, you know, that's one of the things you sort of focused on in the message.
That's exactly right. And the church, if you, for many people, they look at people in church and they don't see much difference between people in church and outside the church, except that we seem to be very hypocritical and self-righteous. And so that I think the average person outside the church doesn't want anything to do with those inside the church because we've not made Jesus attractive. We have not made him appealing. And they look at the way we live our lives and they think, well, what do they need Jesus for, you know? And so I feel that it's time for the church as God's people in a very precious way because we've been bought and paid for with the blood of Jesus, and he's redeemed us with the blood of the Lamb. And we have come to faith. We have received him as Savior. He's coming back to receive us to himself. And in the meantime, he's given us the privilege of living out our lives here on this earth for his glory, meaning not that we're going to have shining faces, but that we would reveal his character in such a way that other people would see us and they would want to know Jesus. And somehow the church has lost that vision, and we're caught up. When I think of the drunkard, if you apply it that way, it's not only intoxicated with the world, but intoxicated with ourselves, all the stuff, you know, all the things that the church offers, the electives, the programs, the entertainment, the music, the dramas, all the things that make up the church. But somehow in all of that, we've lost Jesus. We've lost the beauty and the simplicity of the message that God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. And buried in the stuff that we've gotten so caught up in is the shining truth that God loves us, that we need to get right with him, because there is a judgment day that's coming, and it comes for me when I step into eternity, but I believe it's coming upon the whole world, and time is very short, and we need to get right. But the church, you know, and if the church doesn't tell people
right.
that, Joel,
who's
going to do that?
Right.
If the church doesn't give out the message of the gospel, if the church doesn't give out God's word, who will? And that means then the world will have no answers. When the disasters happen that we've talked about, and when things begin to collapse, they won't be able to make sense of it because they don't have the answers and we're not giving them. So it's time for the church to wake up. And when we see the unsettledness in the world today, it's a time to give out Jesus, because people are searching for hope. They want something to stand on, to build their lives on. And Jesus said that he's that foundation and he will carry us through whatever comes.
I remember you shared in Canada, and then you've shared with me personally about a time that you were supposed to be speaking at a conference and you slept through your alarm. Tell that story, because I think it's so applicable to the message of Joel chapter 1.
Well, Joel chapter 1 talks about a locust plague, but I broke it down into six sort of categories of disaster or alarms that are going off. And in the Old Testament, when God wanted to get the people's attention, they refused to listen to his prophets. They didn't read his word. Then he sent them things like a locust plague or environmental disasters, national disasters, social disasters. And they were like alarms going off, trying to wake up the people because God had something to say to them. And I remember that conference that you're speaking of, and I'd been teaching for 3 days. I had one day left. I went to sleep the night before, just dog tired, set my alarm for 4:30 in the morning. I was asleep before my head hit the pillow. When I woke up in the morning, the sun was warming my face, and I thought, you know, I didn't know the sun was up at 4:30. And I looked at the clock, it was 8 o'clock.
Oh.
And I had so slept through my alarm that I had to get somebody else to take my first session. It was a disaster. I made a mess of my seminar schedule. And yet I see people today sleeping through the alarm. I mean, 9/11 was an alarm. You know, Hurricane Katrina was an alarm. The tsunami in Japan is an alarm. All the things going on in Israel, the intifadas, and those are alarms going off. Wake up, wake up. It's time for God's people to call out to God, cry out to him, and ask him to forgive us of our sin. It's that Chronicles 7:14. We've quoted it and quoted it and quoted it to the point that I don't know that we believe it anymore. It's so familiar to us.
But if we'd be living differently.
Yes. Verse 13 of that chapter says, when these disasters happen, when the alarms go off, then if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves, stop pointing our finger at everybody else, and pray and seek his face and turn from our wicked ways and stop saying it's their fault. You know, it's the abortionists, the homosexuals, the other political party, whatever. Instead, we repent of our sin. Then it says he will hear from heaven and he'll forgive our sin and he'll heal our land. That the blessing on America, the blessing on Israel, the blessing on our world is directly related to God's people getting right with God. It's time for us to get right with God.
Amen. Well, I think that message, as it goes forth from here, I mean, that's a message that's important, and you've preached it all over the world. You've taught it all over the world, and yet there's something special about teaching it here in Jerusalem as the word goes forth in the power of the Holy Spirit. Had you ever thought about or ever dreamed about coming and teaching from here?
Never in my wildest dreams would I think I would have this opportunity. So I would just take this opportunity, Joel Rosenberg, to thank you for inviting me to the Epicenter Conference, because it's a high privilege. In fact, I can hardly speak about it without getting emotional.
Well, I can take absolutely no credit, but I'm very grateful to you for coming. And the Lord is doing something special. I think this is a book he's trying to dust off, as it were, and proclaim. And by the power of radio, and the webcasting and satellite broadcasting, may it go forth to the ends of the earth.
I'll pray to that end. Thank you.
Amen.
God bless you.
This is Janet Parshall, and you're listening to a radio special with Joel Rosenberg in Jerusalem, presented by the Joshua Fund. Their website is joshuafund.net. You know, the wonderful thing also, Joel, about our Lord is not only is he a God who says, here is my truth and you must be obedient, but he always offers us a way of escape. And he does in Joel chapter 1. And this is where I think we begin to see a shift in verse 13. Now Joel says that there has to be a call to repentance. So what happens there?
Yeah, well, let's look at the verses directly. Gird yourselves with sackcloth and lament, O priests. Wail, O ministers of the altar. Come, spend the night in sackcloth, O ministers of my God. For the grain offering and the drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. And then, he's talking to the believers, right? To the spiritual leaders of Israel. But again, I think it without getting into replacement theology, this is all useful for us in the church, right? I'm not saying that this message is exclusively for the church and not for Israel. No, it's primarily for Israel, but we who are grafted in to the nation of Israel, we need to take it seriously, very seriously. And in fact, in some ways, since most Israelis don't know the Lord, and probably many of the listeners on this program do, all the more we have to take this seriously as the Word of God. Verse 14, consecrate a fast, proclaim a solemn assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord. Why? Alas, for the day of the Lord is near. And it will come as destruction from the Almighty. I mean, this is a message that says, I want you, the Lord is saying to us, come back to me. You know, weep, mourn, be sorry for your sins. Be sorry that you're asleep when you need to be awake and following me, abiding in me, and then sharing my love, my gospel message to all those that can hear your voice, and then go beyond that and reach those who haven't heard, because there is a day of reckoning. It's not just he's saying, oh, you know, I'd really like you to do this, but, you know, if you want. I mean, this is our commander-in-chief, right? This is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords saying, you need to repent and you need to walk with me, abide in me, and then go tell the world about me. Why? Because I'm coming. That day I'm coming. Believers in Jesus Christ are excited that the Lord is coming, and rightly so. Some are not even excited enough, I would say. I want to, Pastor Ray Bentley and Skip and Ann and the others, we all want to, you know, help them. The day of the Lord is coming. This is for us who know the Lord, this is a good thing. But for those who don't know the Lord, or who know the Lord and have received Christ but aren't living for Him, it's going to be a tough reckoning, because there is judgment in this world. We're not saved by good works. We're saved by grace. But we are saved for good works. Good works that the Lord prepared beforehand that we should walk in them, that we should do them. And if we're not doing them, we're going to have to stand before Jesus Christ one day and explain ourselves why we were asleep when He told us to wake up.
You're listening to a radio special featuring Joel Rosenberg in Jerusalem, presented by the Joshua Fund. The Joshua Fund is a nonprofit organization devoted to blessing Israel and her neighbors with the love of Jesus. Learn more at joshuafund.net. The 2011 Epicenter Radio Special. I'm your host, Janet Parshall, and Joel Rosenberg is joining me from Israel. And you just heard Joel mention Pastor Ray Bentley, so let me bring Ray into our discussion. Ray is the senior pastor at Maranatha Chapel in California. He also, by the way, has spoken at crusades around the world, and he also hosts a daily radio show. So, Ray, we welcome you not only as a speaker at this year's 2011 Epicenter Radio Special, but we're going to ask you as a pastor to roll up your sleeves and as we continue taking a look at this small but powerfully important book that says the day of the Lord is coming. We begin right at chapter 2 under the heading, the day of the Lord. So it means, when you look at that phrase, the day of the Lord, a day of God's wrath and a day of God's judgment, not just in the context of the when the book of Joel was written, but future tense as well. Is that a reason for us to be afraid or a reason to be excited?
Well, it's great to be with you, Janet, and I am so excited to be with Joel. I'm even more excited to be here in Jerusalem and in Israel and to bring this message that is so dear to the heart of the Lord. He says in verse 1 of chapter 2, blow the trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is at hand. And he goes on to describe that day. You know, I grew up hearing Bible prophets, Bible prophecy, and talking about the Lord is coming, the Lord is coming. And I've heard that for 30-plus years. And after a while, people go, well, is the Lord coming or isn't he coming? We think 30 years is forever. But it's been 2,000 years. And I am reminded of Hebrews that begins saying, God, who at various times and various ways spoke in times past to our fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. Now look, if 2,000 years ago, the writer of Hebrews could say, guys, Jesus is alive. He promised he's coming back. We're living in the last days. If that was true 2,000 years ago, where does that place us today? The last days really did begin with the resurrection of Christ. And really, it's a message the Lord has wanted the church, I think, in every generation to be able to bring. But to your question, is the day of the Lord something to be afraid of? Not if you're a believer. If you're a believer, it is the most exciting, incredible fulfillment of every dream and desire of your heart. In fact, Joel goes on in this chapter to promise the outpouring of God's Spirit. So as we get near the day of the Lord, two things I think are going to happen. For those who know the Lord and are hearing his voice, greater and greater manifestations of God's presence, his power, and his glory, and most importantly, boldness to be a witness to him to the end. If you're on the other side, because of the love of God, God's judgment is not annihilation, and it's not even hell. God's judgment is kind of his fatherly heart to reach out and finally bring people back, to wake the world up that doesn't know him or hear his voice yet, to wake them up through these judgments so they will run to him, return to him, that he might be gracious to them and forgive them.
Now, that being said, though, follow up on that. I mean, there is a point, right? If somebody doesn't make that decision, what are the stakes?
Oh, well, the stakes are eternal. And so the whole point of this message, I mean, this is saying, look, blow the trumpet now. It hasn't happened yet, but blow the trumpet, sound the alarm, gather my people. And I think first, as Joel was mentioning earlier, the body of Christ needs to hear this message. We need to be awake. I think we need to be speaking with one voice. We don't know the day. We don't know the hour. But the signs are real. The signs are evident. They are increasing. And we need to have a common message that we hear, and then we need to go share it with our family, our moms, our dads, our brothers, our sisters, and say, hey, look, you may not totally understand prophecy in every detail, but know this, the Lord is coming, and you need to get your heart right with Christ and share our faith with them with boldness.
Now, you and I were here in Israel as we were getting ready for the conference, and we happened to spend time with a rabbi who doesn't believe in a literal hell.
Mm.
And Rob Bell, of course, has come out with a book saying, yeah, really, God loves, and in the end, there's not a really literal consequence to not receiving the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. Talk about that for a moment, because I think that the book of Joel focused so much about judgment that there's a lot of grace in here too, and
yes.
That
mm-hmm.
it's an interesting interweaving of both. Mm. But there is an ultimate decision that eventually you lock in with your final answer, as the game show used to be.
Yes, well, and I think that's what the day of the Lord is talking about. That's the day of the Lord. Is the day when it's too late to make a new decision. That's why they're calling the assembly. That's why they're calling for repentance. That's why they're blowing the trumpet. They're sounding the alarm. They're saying it's time to seek the Lord now, because there are millions of chances before that day. But after that day, as Hebrews says, it's appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. One day we're going to stand before God and give an account for our lives. And look, nobody spoke more about hell than Jesus did. And no matter how you look at it, he did not describe it in terms that make you feel good. I mean, it was mm-hmm. there is fire, there is eternalness to it. This is to be avoided at all costs, and the provision has been made. You don't have to go there. There's a way for you to be saved.
Amen.
And let me pick up on that if I can, because you realize, Joel and Ray, that some of our conversation is falling hard on postmodern ears. We have churches in America, and I'll just talk about America for a moment, that don't even want to talk about sin. They want to talk about felt needs. They want to talk about the potential that you have residing within you. But the idea of going back to that famous sermon by Jonathan Edwards, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, talking about God's judgment. No. That's completely politically incorrect according to the way some pastors are preaching today. And yet here is this small but powerful book by a minor prophet by the name of Joel that tells us exactly what Paul echoes in the New Testament, to wake up because that judgment is coming. And I know it almost at first blush looks like a rhetorical question. And Ray, if I may, let me direct this to you. Why do we struggle with the idea that the God who gave his life for us by way of his son Jesus, that completed act of Calvary, why is it so difficult to comprehend within the parameter of what he did for us there that it was done so that we might avoid eternal judgment?
Well, you know, for me, I have a simple mind. I don't think the Bible was meant for just the intellectual elites who can read and nuance all kinds of things. It's meant even for a child. Jesus spoke in simple, powerful, plain language. And he wanted to, the reason that he, if there's no hell, why did Jesus have to die by yes. crucifixion on the cross? The crucifixion speaks of a salvation that is equal to what he laid his life down for. It wasn't, hey, there's a way we can all kind of mush together and love one another and kumbaya and we're all going to make it somehow. The cross is the greatest statement of salvation and the need for salvation from a place of eternal separation. God's not willing that any should perish. He doesn't want anyone to perish. That's why he sent his son and offered him up as a sacrifice. For me, as far as sin, that's real simple. Sin is anything less than perfection. And I ask people in my church all the time, how many of you will admit that you are not perfect? Please remember, you're in church. I want you to raise your hand. I mean, everybody raises their hand. So, look, sin is not a complicated... It's anything less than the holy, righteous character of God. It's not a grading on a curve. God's righteousness is so far higher than any good works that we could do that's why we need the cross and the substitute sacrifice of Jesus Christ.
Now, in that context, Ray, and I appreciate that so much, I remember you called me a few years ago. I was at my son Jonah's soccer game, and I was just sitting in the car. You know, it was a little cold, and the kids were just running hard, and I was sitting there making some phone calls and doing some emails, and I get a phone call from you with a passion in your heart. And why don't you tell our listeners about how we got to this Epicenter Conference?
Well, you know, I do believe that there are many people like myself. We're reading the signs and you can read the Bible and you can read your headlines, and there's a convergence. Even if you haven't been raised on Bible prophecy, everybody I know is saying something big is going on, something big is changing. I was reading the book of Joel, and it was like a download from the Holy Spirit. And I'm reading about the day of the Lord is coming, blow the trumpet in Zion. And suddenly I wasn't just reading a devotional, getting ready to teach a Bible study, but all of a sudden I felt like the Lord, these words were coming alive to me. I want you to blow the trumpet. I want you to go to Zion. I want you to be in my holy mountain. I want you to let my people, whom I have gathered miraculously as the super sign of the last days, you don't know the day or the hour, but everything is pointing, I'm coming. I want you to actually call the nation Israel. So that's what I called Joel, and I said, look, God has raised you up, Joel, for such a time as this. And I don't think it's even coincidence. His name is Joel. Here's this guy that we have become friends, and God has given to him a message. He has taken what we have heard for many years and updated it and put a fresh touch to it. And I just said, Joel, I believe you've been taking this around America. We encouraged him to take it other parts of the body of Christ around the world, in the Philippines and on to Africa. But I said, we got to go to Zion. We got to go to Jerusalem. We've got to go to the believers there first, and then to the nation of Israel at large and the body of Christ around the world. And that's what I see we're doing. This Epicenter conference is about blowing the trumpet. It's sounding an alarm. It is letting the inhabitants of the land hear that the day of the Lord is coming. We need to get ready for it.
And I hope that anybody that's out there listening to this Epicenter radio special is not thinking to themselves, well, you know, I'm not a pastor of a big congregation like Ray, or I haven't sold all kinds of books like Joel, or I haven't. The funny thing is, he and I look at each other like, who are we that we got to do any of this? We're only trying to be faithful. And to those who are listening, the question is, do you sense that the book of Joel is true? I mean, do you know that the day of the Lord is coming, and that when it says things like, hey, consecrate a fast, how many of our listeners have fasted recently?
Mm-hmm.
I hope that they have, but with fasting, with weeping, with mourning, rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord. He is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, relenting of evil. This is the God that we know and serve. And Ray, I think in many ways this was the passion that was on your heart.
It is.
Who will bring this message? Not just us, but I mean, who will take it beyond here?
I think, this is, if I could say it, this is the Old Testament version of the book of Revelation, maybe without all the details, but it's so simple, and that its message is so direct. The Lord is coming. Guys, blow the trumpet, sound the alarm, get ready, and seek me. And the greatest encouragement to seek the Lord at the end of chapter or these verses in verse 12, where he says, come and seek me, is he says, return to the Lord your God. He's talking to Israel, but also to the body of Christ, or nominal Christians. Why? For he is gracious. This is the heart of the Father. It's not, I want to thump you, I want to judge you, I'm coming to get you.
He will, but that's not his main heart. That's not what he wants.
No, his heart is, I want to forgive you. I want to be gracious. I want to be merciful. Yes. I'm slow to anger. I am of great kindness. I relent to do harm. You're doing this to yourself. In many ways, I see the judgments that have come in the past, as well as the judgments that come in even into the future, and what the world does in the Revelation, we do it so often to ourselves. And in many ways, God's trying to, he's trying to say, turn to me so that I might be gracious.
And I think it's important to note, Janet, that as chapter one set up a historic event where a locust, a literal physical locust invasion, real insects coming to devastate, to decimate the land of Israel, and it so sobered the people that they began to wake up and thought, oh, we need to get back to the Lord, because this is not just a sort of a freak happenstance of nature. The Lord allowed this to happen to shake us, to wake us up, to get us right again. And the Lord saying, what I did before, that pales in comparison to the judgments that are coming. Ray is right that the book of Revelation and of course Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Isaiah go into much more detail about the specifics and the massive traumas that are coming in the world generally, but to Israel in particular, to shake and to wake up. But I agree with Ray that I love the simplicity, the streamlined approach of Joel, which is three books in English. It's actually four books in Hebrew. We'll probably get into that with Skip, because it's an interesting moment that the Hebrew Bible sets aside a specific section for a chapter unto itself. But anyway, three chapters or four, whichever version you're reading, the point is the elegant simplicity and clarity. Are you ready? Are you ready? And not just as somebody who's, well, if anyone's listening to us and has never made that decision to receive Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, Ray and I, Skip and I, we encourage you, please let this be the day of the Lord coming into your heart. I mean, that's the day you want to focus on. Whether we're, how close exactly we are to the day of the Lord that Joel is speaking of, this can be the day of the Lord coming into your own heart if you'll receive him by faith. The Apostle John wrote, but as many as received him, Jesus Christ, his death on the cross, his resurrection from the dead as the only payment for our sins, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. And I encourage you, receive him into your heart today. And if you already know him,
but you're thinking, I am not ready to see him. I mean, I'm doing something, reading something, watching something, listening to something, spending time with someone or something for which I'd honestly be ashamed to see Jesus face to face. Let this be the day that you ask the Lord to come and heal you, to forgive you. Mm-hmm. As John himself again said so beautifully and powerfully in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins and really admit them before the Lord, he is gracious and he is just, and he will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Not most, not a little bit, not 92%. He'll cleanse us from all unrighteousness if we'll just completely turn it over to the Lord.
Hmm. Joel chapter 1, I love looking for oil portraits of our great King, and here is one in chapter 1, verse 13. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. Who can't love a God who loves us like that? It's amazing. Information about resources from conferences with Joel Rosenberg is available at epicenterconference.com. You are listening to the 2011 Epicenter Radio Special. I'm your host, Janet Parshall, and Joel Rosenberg and Ray Bentley are joining me from Jerusalem. And now we're going to add Skip Heitzig into our conversation as well, another speaker at this year's 2011 Epicenter Radio Conference taking place in Israel. And Skip, of course, is the pastor of Calvary of Albuquerque. It's a massive church that ministers to over 13,500 adults and their children every weekend, and it spun off over 50 churches internationally. And Skip, we welcome you, and as we're digging deeper into the book of Joel, we see yet again a transition in chapter 2. And by the way, I referenced that as chapter 1 before 13. It's actually 2:13. But when we see a transition in chapter 2, verse 18, it comes under the canopy of the Lord had pity. Yet another attribute of our great King. We read in verse 18 that the Lord had pity on his people. Why is that important, Skip?
It's important because in the first and second chapters, as they begin, God is calling through the prophet Joel to a people to repent. And then you have this decisive change in chapter 2, verse 18, where the Lord will be zealous for his land, or his love will burn zealously. And it assumes that the message got through, that the people have repented, because there's a promise of restoration. And though some of it may be attached or fulfilled historically, certainly not all of it. God says that his people would never again be ashamed or be ashamed. And what we're seeing is God looking through this dual prophetic lens of into the near future, but eschatologically into the far future, of a full restoration for his people. So it's anticipating the greatest of the great.
And that's wonderful, because what you've just described, I think, Skip, is a holistic picture of God. You can't discuss his judgment without discussing his mercy. You can't discuss his love without also understanding that there's his pity. Why? And let me ask you, as a pastor of a church that just keeps growing and growing, Skip, why is it a mortal's perspective to pick and choose the picture of God rather than letting God reveal to us through his word exactly who he is? Why the propensity for us to try to make a God of our own construction?
Well, it's been the problem since the very beginning. It's why God said back in Exodus 20, you're not to make an image of me, of anything in heaven or anything on earth. That there's basically two ways we can deal with God, either A, human imagination, or B, divine revelation. When people push aside divine revelation, they're only left with one thing, and that is they got to make up something, whether they cast it in their mind, or they cast a theological ideal, or they make an image and they bow down to it. So man has always had this hunger to understand why he's here. Is there a God? Is there a purpose? And God says, yes, 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 let me reveal that to you. But man has this propensity, because we've fallen, it all happened back in the early parts of Genesis, to push God out of the way, and what they're left with is human imagination. That's why I'm so glad we can stick to a book and go through it as a conference and find out what God has revealed, because yes, the day of the Lord does include gloom and does include judgment, but there's this terrific restoration that he promises for his people. So I want to thank Joel Joel Rosenberg for giving me the best part of the book of Joel to exegete.
And I think everyone has thought that, so which I'm glad about that, right?
So you know, there's this, it's every verse in that second chapter, in the second part of the second chapter, beginning in verse 18, it drips with hope. Mm-hmm. It's so filled with God's mercy and redemption and restoration in those days. So it sort of moves from lamentation to restoration. That's how the book takes a turn in that verse.
You know, yes. I wanted to pick up on that, Janet, if I can, because I'm just thinking, verse 18 is interesting, and just to refer to 17 just for a moment, it's talking about let the priests, the Lord's ministers, weep. And it's talking about let the people who are supposed to be the leaders spiritually of the people say to the Lord, spare your people, O Lord, and do not make your inheritance a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? I think the enemies of Israel are constantly saying that. They're absolutely convinced that Allah is great and that he is that he hates Jews, that he's going to destroy Jews, that he's going to kill Jews. And when the leaders, when the spiritual leaders who really believe in the Word of God pray and fast and weep and say, Lord, help, then, verse 18, then the Lord will be zealous for his land, interesting, and will have pity on his people. Mm-hmm. You have been coming to this land of Israel, as we sit here in Jerusalem, ever since you were in college, and I believe you've taken 33 trips to Israel. Talk about that combination and pick it up and go forward into chapter 2, this heart God has for the land and the people.
Okay, I'd love to do that. But let me just back up a moment, okay. Joel, and just say this, that, you know, the joy, the privilege of having a conference like this at your organization and bequest in Jerusalem. You know, I mean, there's a lot of places you could have a conference on prophecy. And, you know, we've done a radio broadcast from the Big Apple in New York City, the Empire State Building. We're in the Big Apple of God's eye. You know, this is the big, big Apple.
Good line.
and so to talk about this restoration of Zion and that deliverance will come to Jerusalem, we're in it. I mean, there's something special about delving over and unpacking these verses in this land. I don't know, Ray and Joel, there's just this excitement that we get in going through this. But let me just speak to that. God is zealous for the land. The first time I came to Israel, Israel was 30 years old as a nation. Wow. So that's a long time ago for me. It's now 63 years old as a nation. Just celebrated its birthday. Just had Independence Day. But God made an unconditional promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Unconditional, without restriction, without conditions, a unilateral covenant that he would bless a certain undeserved people with a piece of real estate. Now, it is completely unconditional. He didn't say, if you do this, I'll do that. That comes later in another covenant called the Mosaic Covenant, where God says, if you blow it, I'm going to kick you out of the land, but, he says, I'll still bring you back, and he promises restoration even in the midst of their disobedience, conditioned upon their repentance, which the Babylonian captivity brought very effectively. So what you have is sort of this covenant where God says, an unconditional covenant with Abraham, I'm giving you the land. However, conditionally, under the Mosaic Covenant, your tenure in the land is dependent upon your obedience to me.
Yeah, I like to say that sometimes, that God has given unconditionally the ownership of the land to the Jewish people, but the occupancy is conditional.
Correct.
So you own it, but you know, you own the house, but the Lord may kick you out of the house. You still own it, but you're not there. You're out renting someplace.
Right.
And then he wants to bring you back, and so, the Jewish people back. And so some theologians don't go there, but thank God that you do.
You see it for its
own right.
Right.
Ray, if I can bring you back into this conversation, because one of the themes of chapter 2 is this idea of repentance. Now, you drop that word in the context of the book of Joel and you think, oh, how biblical. What does repentance look like in the 21st century?
You know, repentance is the same as it has always been from the very beginning. And another word that is used for it is to return. So the idea, what is the opposite of repentance? It means you have your back to God. There's no relationship. You're not listening to him. You're walking your own way. You're doing your own will. And there's nothing. What can God do to that? He's a loving dad, and he followed, like the prodigal son, he lets him go. Repentance is when that prodigal son, who's in a far distant land, he's in a pigsty, which is not good for a Jewish boy to be waking up in the pigsty. And one translation said he started thinking about, when I was home with my father treats his servants better than I've been living, and he returned to his true self. He turned around, he started walking home, and then the whole story of the father runs out to greet him. That's the picture of repentance. It's not, you know, flogging yourself on your knees, oh, I'm so bad. It's realizing I've lost the relationship with my father. He still loves me. He's running to meet me. He smothers him with kisses, and I can return right now. That's the heart of the message of Joel, and it's the heart of the father.
Which I think it goes back to then to Skip, as you have been teaching through this. Then, like, for example, in verse 25, then I will make up to you the years that the locusts have eaten. Mm-hmm. That part of the restoration and the repentance brings restoration. Why don't you talk about that in the context of God having pity on the land and the people?
Yeah, you know, what I see is this beautiful undoing of what the judgment in the previous chapter and into chapter 2 has done. So what has been destroyed is restored, and restored so plentifully, it makes the judgment pale in comparison. It's sort of like when Paul said that the suffering of this present world isn't even worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. That's such a great promise. It lifts our eyes to the horizon and beyond and gives us hope and impetus to live daily. And here we have this severe judgment, severe day of the Lord. We know that that's really fulfilled ultimately in the eschaton, in the tribulation period, the great tribulation. But then there's this restoration that goes just beyond even what Israel's experiencing today, which is, yeah, prosperity, and yeah, they're able to develop the land and water systems. But the kind of prosperity it's speaking about here into chapter 3 is even much, much greater. And so, God is in the business of judging, but his judgment is with a purpose and a goal, and yes, that is toward a heart change and bringing the person, as Ray said, back to the Lord. In this land, yes, for the Jewish people, but back to the Lord relationally, not locationally as much as relationally.
That's a big deal for you. You're not Jewish, but you are in some ways. I don't know. When I think of your testimony, I think of locusts eating your life. maybe you just want to take a moment, because I think it's illustrative of the type of dramatic change the Lord wants to do in the Gentile world and that he wants to do here. Sadly, people don't realize how much life change he wants to bring if they would just let him.
Well, my testimony in a nutshell is that I was very experimental as a young boy. As when I was 15, I was already on things like uppers and LSD, and I thought I saw God when I was 16 through an LSD trip. So that's quite young to experiment. And besides that, I really was hungry to experience spiritual reality, Joel. So I experimented with things like auto-hypnosis, so I could find things that I'd lost and unlock the power of the mind, astral projection or soul travel around the universe, and documenting those experiences because I believe them to be valid experiences, and they were in the sense that Satan was deceiving me and giving me enough power to make me want to do more stuff. So from that to astral projection to spirit writing, where I was contacting spirits before that told me I had been reincarnated from the Franco-Prussian War, that I lived there and I was killed, and it was giving me hints of my past life regression and on into the future, giving me prophetic insight into where my life was going to go. So it's all a satanic design. Again, it's either revelation or it's imagination, and I was completely in the imaginary experimental realm. And I came to the conclusion one day, because really what I was wanting is to experience power. Every kid wants power, you know, power either. That means the car keys or a bigger bank account or the ability to move out on their own. For me, I wanted spiritual power. And one day, it dawned on me what I was doing. And I thought, goodness, if there's this much power on the wrong side, what kind of power must there be on the right side? So that's when I started investigating.
That was a merciful moment.
It was.
Because you could have been lost forever.
Well, exactly. And the messages I was getting from the other side, from the demonic side, is that I was going to die soon. So I was living, I think it would have been a self-fulfilled prophecy. I was engaging in such destructive behavior.
All right, you know what we need to do? I'm going to call an audible here, Janet, if it's okay. What I'd like to do is, when we pick up in the second hour, I'm going to give some of my time that we're going to talk about Joel chapter 3. It's important because it's the conclusion of the story, but I'd like you to pick this up because it ties into this next part of the Holy Spirit being poured out. Mm-hmm. You know, there will be demonic activity in the last days, but the Holy Spirit wants to change people's lives, and I don't think that a minute 20 will suffice in you telling the joyous transformation of that story. So, Janet, is that okay?
That's absolutely okay. In fact, I was just thinking, you talk about power. We can learn about power in this second hour. This is the 2011 Epicenter Radio Special, and Joel Rosenberg and Ray Bentley and Skip Heidsieg have been with us. We're going to continue our conversation as we dig deeper into this marvelously important book called The Book of Joel. And in the second hour, we're going to talk to the pastor of the largest congregation of believers in Israel. You're going to hear some pretty exciting stories about church planting in the Middle East, more insight from our great Bible teachers, and the mandate to declare the whole truth of the whole gospel to the whole world. Are you excited? I hope so. We're only halfway through. We'll take a break and be right back with more of our 2011 Epicenter Radio Special. This is Janet Parshall, and you're listening to a radio special with Joel Rosenberg in Jerusalem, presented by the Joshua Fund. Their website is joshuafund.net. The Joshua Fund is a nonprofit organization devoted to blessing Israel and her neighbors with the love of Jesus. Learn more at joshuafund.net. We are only halfway through some very exciting conversation as we examine what's going on in the book of Joel, this small little book, very powerful, that applied not only to the people of the time in which this book was written, but also applies to you and me. And we're discovering how great and awesome and powerful and merciful and loving is our God. And He is coming again. And that's a reason to be excited. Joel Rosenberg is a New York Times best-selling author. He's also the co-founder of the Joshua Fund. And he joins me from Israel, along with Skip Heidsieg, who is the pastor of Calvary of Albuquerque Church. It is a huge church ministering to 13,500 adults and their children every weekend. They have spinoffs in over 40 churches internationally. And gentlemen, I'd like to pick it up exactly where we left off. And that is, we're going to talk about the power of the Holy Spirit. But Skip, you were doing some interesting things. You said last hour that you were interested in finding power. And I was thinking, isn't that interesting? Satan always does that. He rattles his tail and he says, I can provide power. So then he leads people down various paths that lead us to power that in the end are utterly powerless. So would you pick up on your story? You were doing some pretty kind of interesting experimental things with your mind and teleporting and all
pastor,
of that
stuff. Before
becoming a pastor, of course. Before becoming
a pastor. In case those just joining us in progress, I want to put a little context here. You know, this is before Christ, B.C., okay.
So did you find power in those things, Skip?
They were very, very powerful, and Satan is a clever imitator and loves to give, like, imitation ice milk when you should be having ice cream. And that's sort of what it was like, and it's a great segue from that to the Holy Spirit, because I was dealing with and experimenting with the unholy spirit, and indeed, he offers a lot of imitation and a lot of power. But as I got to thinking about that, here is, I'm experiencing in astral projection, my soul traveling, so I could actually see things. I went into the room of a girl that I was in class with, and she said, that's nonsense. And I said, tell you what, I'll soul travel into your room, and next week I'll describe what your room looks like in detail.
Mm.
I said, she had red curtains, your dresser was on this side of the room, you were sitting on your bed looking at books and stacks of papers, on and on and on. And she was convinced. I mean, it blew her mind that was even possible.
And creeped out. I mean,
really creeped out. She basically closed her book, walked away, and said, I never want to talk to you ever again. And I'm glad God didn't say that to me, because that opened a door for me where I began searching, if there's that much power on the wrong side, what kind of power is there on the right side? And that's when one evening in my experimental stage, when I had applied to Cal State San Jose, California, where I was living at the time, in my brother's apartment, I was watching television one afternoon, and Dr. Billy Graham, Ann Graham Lotz's father, was preaching the gospel, and I happened to tune in. Nobody was in the room, and I thought, okay, I'm going to give this guy a listen. I know who he is, but I want to see what he has to say. And as I started listening, I was compelled. I was so compelled by the message of forgiveness, the message of hope, which Joel, the book of Joel, is filled with hope. That message of hope compelled me, and I started thinking in my mind, if I was in that audience, I know that I would do what they're doing. I'd get up out of my seat. I'd walk down from where I was sitting, and I'd go to that field, and I'd pray, and I'd say that. And then I thought immediately, boy, I'm glad I'm watching this behind television. At least I don't have to make a commitment. As soon as I thought that, Billy Graham turns right to the camera, looks right at me. He does this at every crusade. He says, if you're watching by television, you can come to know Christ. And I thought, he's reading my mind. And I turned off the television, walked into my room, prayed a simple prayer, and that's when it all started for me. That's when the Holy Spirit came inside and was resident in me and started pouring out his power in my life, which the book of Joel promises he will do one day in the future, not selectively like he did in the Old Covenant, but pour out his Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and daughters will prophesy, etc. So that's, in a nutshell, that's my testimony.
Well, this is amazing, and I think, let's pick up on that. Let me just actually read those verses. Again, this is a whole chapter 3 in the Hebrew Bible. This is the end of chapter 2 in our Bible, English Bible. It will come about in the last days that I will pour out my Spirit on all mankind, and your sons and daughters will prophesy, your old men will dream dreams, even on the male and female servants I will pour out my Spirit in those days. I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it will come about that whoever, a Jew like my father or a Gentile like my mother, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Skip, there's a lot of unclear teaching about the power of the Holy Spirit, but this is saying for men, for women, for young and old, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved and the Spirit will be poured out. Talk more about that, because that's a powerful concept.
It's so powerful that was something that Moses wanted in the Old Testament. When God chose 70 elders, and he said, I will take some of my Spirit that is on you, and I'll put it on them to help you bear the load. And then they started prophesying. Two of them weren't in the camp, Eldad and Medad. They started prophesying. Joshua saw them and said, Moses, these guys are prophesying. I've got to stop them. And Moses said, oh, that all of God's people would prophesy. Oh, that all of God's people would have that kind of power. So in the Old Covenant, Joel, as you know, God selectively put his Spirit upon kings, upon prophets for very specific purposes. Now the door is wide open. There is no restriction that God would pour out his Spirit upon all. And there's no distinction in gender. There's no distinction in age. There's no distinction in social class. The way you read it in the text, it's clear that he's opening up that door wider and wider. And I love what Jesus said. He said to his disciples, who were just fishermen, as you pointed out in the first hour, that you will receive power or a dynamic when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in this city of Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the end of the earth. And I love saying that while we're sitting here in Jerusalem with the picture of the Temple Mount where all this took place. And they did it. I mean, the fact that the gospel went from Jerusalem and now it's broadcast in the United States over this great radio network is proof that Jesus did what he said he would do. He'd pour out his Spirit. There'd be a dynamic that changed these cowards before the resurrection into powerhouses after the resurrection.
Now, in the last few moments with you, Skip, you know, you're a senior pastor. You started a fellowship, you and your wife, Lenya, in your living room, just a Bible study, and it has grown tremendously, and you planted churches all over the world. What would be your heart, your message, in terms of teaching the book of Joel to other pastors and to ministry leaders all around the world?
I would say that, first of all, prophecy itself is the most exciting thing to study. First of all, there's so much in the Bible that is prophetic that if you don't want to teach prophecy, there's a lot of the Bible you won't touch or look at. So I love that we're going through a book, and I would encourage pastors to look at the Bible fresh and start just teaching the Bible book by book, verse by verse, and getting immersed in the Word of God, getting immersed. In fact, here's a shout out. Here's a challenge to pastors who are listening. How about taking the book of Joel and this theme, which is both judgment and restoration, judgment and hope, and preach that in your church? The day of the Lord is coming. Not just because it's an eschatological Disneyland and you can make charts and guess what this means in modern times if it's fulfillment of Scripture, but more than that, to ready your congregation and having them ready your community by preaching the message that is in the book of Joel.
Amen. I think that'll be very encouraging to people.
Skip, thank you so much for your challenge and your insight. It is greatly, greatly appreciated. And I just want to remind our friends listening that if you'll go to epicenterconference.com, epicenterconference.com, all of the great presentations made at the 2011 Epicenter Conference in Jerusalem can be found there. That's epicenterconference.com. And by the way, in the world of this great technology, there's applications for iPad, iPhone, and Android of the Epicenter Conference. I want to encourage you on that note as well. Well, Joel, Skip said something very important. He talked about restoration. And if you look at this book of Joel, and again, it's not a big book by any stretch of the imagination. There's conversation about physical restoration, spiritual restoration, and national restoration. And as we move now into chapter 3, it comes under the canopy of the Lord judging the nations. So now we've got not only what took place when Joel was authoring this book, but I want to talk about the great and awesome day of the Lord, not just then, but future tense. How does this all work together in the last days?
Well, that is a great question. And, I think whereas the first chapter, the key word was in verse 5, chapter 1, verse 5, awake. It was a wake-up call to Israel and more broadly than to the church. In chapter 2, it's really chapter 2, verse 1, right? It's blow a trumpet in Zion. It's a trumpet call to Israel and the church to get ready because the Lord is coming. Chapter 3 is really a message of warning because this day of the Lord is the end of the end of days. Let's take a moment to define this because you have to understand, our listeners have to understand this in context, what the day of the Lord is and what it is not. The last days is the biblical term for everything from the beginning of the church, the resurrection, and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 1 and 2, chapter 2, and then moving forward up to now. We're in the last of the last days. And this is the season the Bible describes as that's going to lead up to the rapture of the church, to the tribulation, and these dramatic events. So we're in the last days. But now the day of the Lord is that period of time at the end of the last days where the Lord Jesus Christ literally, physically, actually comes back to earth. This is the second coming. He defeats all of his enemies at Armageddon in the north of Israel, defeats the rest of the armies that he has not yet defeated at the Battle of Jerusalem, right here in the city that I'm broadcasting from, and then literally, physically, actually touches his feet down on the Mount of Olives, splitting the Mount of Olives. And he gathers the nations and judges them. We're going to talk about that. And then sets up his millennial kingdom, his thousand-year reign from the throne of David in Jerusalem. Now, leading up through those last days, Janet, that's where all the mercy happens. Yes, there'll be judgments. Yes, there'll be traumas, wars, rumors of wars, all kinds of things that the Bible lays out through prophecy. But there's also opportunities for people to receive Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior all the way through that. Now, I would encourage you, again, if you've never made that decision in this audience before, make it today, because you don't know, if you're going to make it through these last days. I mean, there's all kinds of judgments. At one point, a third of the earth perishes in some of these judgments. So now is the day of salvation. Now is the day to receive Christ as your Savior. But in the end, the Lord is literally going to come, and when he comes, there is no more time to make a decision to receive Christ. Some of my Jewish friends, for example, like to say, well, look, you know, you think Jesus is the Messiah, and we think the Messiah hasn't even come yet, so you think it's going to be the second coming, and we think it's going to be the first coming. Look, when the Messiah comes, we'll ask him, have you been here before? And there's a sweetness to that. In some ways, I think my Jewish friends who don't yet believe in Jesus are saying, look, could we not, you know, get in a big argument about it? And, I, you know, I appreciate that. I don't want to argue with anyone about the gospel. However, as an Israeli government official once said that to me, I did have to say, in honesty, based on the scriptures, you know, when the Messiah actually comes and touches his feet down on the Mount of Olives, which is, of course, described in the Old Testament, in the book of Zechariah, there is no more opportunity to engage him in conversation. You are either in or you are out. You've either made a decision to receive Christ as your Savior, or you have rejected him, and then there will be no more opportunities. That judgment, that the day of the Lord coming is a positive for us, because we'll be excited that the Lord is coming for his thousand-year reign. But it is a day that's described again and again in Joel, but throughout the Old and New Testaments, of a day of terrible judgment, of great suffering, because it's people who said, I don't want Jesus no matter what. I am not listening to the gospel. And no matter how much you've tried, Lord, to get my attention, I refuse. And at that point, the door is closed and locked. And it's a very sobering day.
Yes, yes. And you just proclaimed truth. And again, that might fall hard on some ears who really would like to take a kind of cut and paste approach to Scripture, or who really question whether or not when God speaks, he speaks with authority and he speaks with absolute truth. There's a couple of things that come to mind, Joel, based on what you just said. Yet again, America has gone through a chapter of some people predicting with date specificity when Jesus will come. Now, you and I both know that the Scripture says, with absolute clarity, no ambiguity whatsoever. Nobody knows the hour of the day, not the angels, not the Son, only the Father. But Jesus does tell us to be ready. So here's what we think we have to understand, it seems to me, Joel, and I'd love your thoughts on this. It isn't a matter of what date specific he's coming. The point is, he's coming, and the question is not when is he coming, but are you ready?
Preach it, sister. You know, absolutely. I mean, this is the message. And the Lord doesn't want us to get into guessing dates. You know, back in Washington, in my home library, I've got a book called The 88 Reasons Why Jesus is Coming in 1988. And, you know, I hold it as a reminder of to not do that. Then the guy wrote a sequel, The 89 Reasons Why Jesus is Actually Coming in 1989. He said he had miscalculated. But, of course, that didn't happen either. I have a book on my shelf at home called 1994. And someone wrote that 1994 was going to be the year. And it's like a 350-page book with all this analysis and it was wrong. We are not supposed to be guessing like that, but we are supposed to be getting ready. And the book of Joel, as much as any book in the Bible, is proclaiming the day of the Lord coming and getting ready. Now, one of the things we need to make a distinction on is the difference between the rapture and the second coming. Because people can get confused on that. The rapture is not a term that's actually in the Bible, though it's a concept in the Bible. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, for example, it says that it talks about being in the last days, and that with a trumpet shout, a trumpet call, then the Lord will descend from heaven, and those of us who are born again, who have received Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior, and who are alive at that moment when the Lord starts coming down from heaven, we will be snatched up. We will be rapturoed. We will be caught up in the sky to meet Jesus in the air. And that's what's called, in English, the rapture. We are snatched out of this world as the world heads into what we know as the tribulation. Now, that's a different moment from the second coming, Okay, because the second coming is this day of the Lord. It's when mm-hmm. Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, actually, physically, literally comes to earth and touches down on the Mount of Olives and splits that mountain in two, and it's quite a mountain. It's never been split before. Jesus Christ is going to do it. So those are two different moments. And one of the reasons I wanted to do the conference that we've done is because it's important to proclaim to all of Israel and all of the people in the Middle East and all of the people in the world, you don't want to go through the judgments of the tribulation. You don't want to go through what Jeremiah calls the times of Jacob's distress. That's the tribulation, that 7-year period of one horror after another. You want to be snatched up. You want to be raptured and taken out of this world by accepting Christ now. Why? One, because you don't want to go through the judgments. But two, you don't know you're going to make it through those initial judgments. Now imagine being on a bus that's being driven by a follower of Jesus Christ at the moment of the rapture. That person mm-hmm. will instantly disappear, and you could go careening into traffic or off a cliff. I mean, I'm just using that as one example to say, don't wait. Don't hesitate. Don't say, I'll make a decision for the Lord someday. Now is the day, the day of the Lord coming into your own heart. It can be today. Now, there's one specific part of Joel chapter 3, because he ties this all together, that I'd like to mention, and then I know you've got a couple other questions for me as well. Mm-hmm. But one of them is in Joel chapter 3, verse 2. The Lord says, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my inheritance, Israel, whom they, the nations, have scattered among the nations, and they have divided up my land. It is important to say gently but firmly to the United States, to the United Nations, to the European Union, to NATO, to the quartet, to all the nations of the world, God is going to judge all the nations who divide the land of Israel. Now that is what the scriptures say, that God does not favor dividing Jerusalem. He does not favor carving up this land of Israel like a Thanksgiving turkey. It may look like a political stroke of brilliance. Oh, we'll just take this thing and we'll slice it in half or what have you and give one part to one group and one part to the other group. The Lord says he's going to judge all the nations who do this. And while that's an uncomfortable thing for people to hear, and sometimes an uncomfortable thing to say, this is what the Lord says. And we would be derelict in our duty not to tell the nations, including our own governments, there is a judgment, there is a price to be paid for doing what you think is brilliant, but it's worldly wisdom, it's not godly wisdom. Now, in that context, Janet, let me say, I do not support, because of this verse and verses like it, a sovereign state for the Palestinian people. But I do, because that's dividing the land. Mm-hmm. But I do believe God says that the Palestinian people should have, in a sense, autonomy. They should be able to run their own lives without Israeli police or military in their face, you know, without checkpoints and all these things. There needs to be security arrangements, absolutely, of course. But the Palestinians have they have human rights and they have civil rights, and those rights need to be protected. The Bible gives the land of Israel unconditionally to the Jewish people, but that unconditional promise is not a license for injustice, a license for oppression, a license for cruelty, and this is important to say as a follower of Christ and someone who loves Israel dearly. I also love the Palestinian people. And I see suffering on both sides. I see injustices committed by both. I think some sides overblow the injustices of the other. But my point here in this radio special is not to parse all that out. My point is to say, what does verse 2 of chapter 3 say? It says God is going to judge the nations for dividing up the land, and this is wrong. And it picks up, it mentions a number of countries that face judgment. A number of specific countries. It talks about Egypt. It talks about Edom, which is sort of Jordan and part of Saudi Arabia. It talks about Tyre and Sidon, which is in southern Lebanon. It talks about Philistia, which is essentially the Gaza Strip and those coastlands. The Greeks, it mentions others, but here it talks about all nations will be judged for abusing the Jewish people, for scattering the Jewish people throughout history, for dividing up the land through history, but also through the period that we're in now and in the lead up to the day of the Lord. And those are sobering things to say.
Yes.
But the scripture is true. We need to say it with gentleness and respect, but it needs to be said because the Lord said it.
Amen. Amen. The great and awesome day of the Lord is coming. And on our own, none of us could endure such a moment. But if we place our faith in Jesus Christ for the atonement of our sins, we have absolutely nothing to fear from the day of judgment. For information about blessing Israel and her neighbors in the name of Jesus, find out more about the Joshua Fund. Learn about the mission of the Joshua Fund at joshuafund.net. This is the 2011 Epicenter Radio Special. I'm your host, Janet Parshall, Joel Rosenberg, joining me from Israel. And you know, Jesus said in the proclamation of his message, it was supposed to be first in Jerusalem, then Judea, then the outermost parts of the world. Well, Wayne Hilsden took that very literally because he happens to be the pastor of the largest congregation of believers in Israel. Wayne, we welcome you to this radio special, and I thank you so much for being with us. And I know a question a lot of people could ask you if they could. What is right now the receptivity to the gospel message in the nation of Israel?
Janet, there's a great hunger and a thirst for truth, for reality. And what's very interesting is a new openness to Jesus as a fellow Jew. It's very interesting, even some rabbis are recognizing Jesus as having had authority in his teaching and was a real rabbi. We just heard from a rabbi in the last few days who came out and said that very thing. And more the message is going out to the Jewish people that Jesus is not just a Catholic or even an evangelical Christian, but he is a Jew who was sent by the Father to the Jewish people as the Messiah, the Anointed One, Son of David. So that's a whole new thing for most Israelis to even understand the Jewishness of Jesus.
And let me pick up on that, Wayne, because one of the things that Israelis learn the name of Jesus as Yeshu when his actual name is Yeshua. What's the difference between those two?
Mm. Well, the name Yeshua actually means the Lord is salvation. And he was named that because he will save his people from their sins. And so the whole issue of salvation is right in his name. So we like to use the name Yeshua because right, the very name itself is a gospel message. But Yeshu is actually an acronym. And it really stands for may his name be blotted out. And that, in ancient Judaism, because they saw him as a threat to their faith, saw him really as a curse upon the world. And so they've used that acronym as a way of referring to him.
So in the years, you've been this land so long and you planted a congregation. That is rocky soil, to say the least, here in Jerusalem of all places. And I think it's sad, I say this as a Jewish believer in Yeshua and Jesus, that the land that got the gospel first is the land that probably has accepted Jesus least. It is the last frontier in many ways of the gospel. And of course, Jesus is coming here. What is it like to be a pastor in this land and to plant a congregation? And what have you seen over these years in terms of the growth of not only your own congregation that you shepherd, but the body of Messiah, nationally?
You mentioned it's rocky ground. Let me update that a little bit. Let's say it's a bit like plowing concrete in Jerusalem.
Ouch.
Even to plant the seed, you have to dig up a lot of stuff. And, there's a wall of partition. and there's a wall of distrust. And, of course, the church has not treated the Jewish people well over the past 1,700 years at least. And, you know, even Jewish people look at the Holocaust as, you know, Christians having some responsibility, if not directly being passive when this horrendous thing happened in Christian Europe. But we've seen remarkable breakthroughs, and so the concrete is getting dug up, and we're seeing soil.
Patches of good soil.
Patches of good soil. And when we came to this country in 1983, there were about 1,000 to 1,500 Jewish people who believed in Jesus, professed that. And today, that number is about 10 times that number, almost 15,000. We had maybe 15 congregations across the country of Jewish believers. Today, about 150 Messianic or Jewish-believing congregations. So we've seen tremendous growth, and it continues to grow. And so we're excited about that.
Wayne, let me ask you a question, because Joel and I have been talking about the authority of God's Word, something I know that you love and teach as well. So I want to ask you a tough question, because if we're going to proclaim the whole truth of the whole gospel to the whole world, we need to understand the power and the authority of that message. Is there in Scripture any indication that there is a different way of salvation for our Jewish friends?
There isn't. It's very clear, of course, in our New Testament scriptures that there's no other name under heaven by which a man must be saved, and clearly stated that there is no mediator other than Jesus between man and the Father. And so it's clear. And we proclaim that without fear, and we're thankful to God for the favor we enjoy. We're still here after 28 years, still proclaiming the gospel.
Amen. Mm-hmm. And, you know, I really appreciate you, Wayne, for a lot of things. As a personal friend, as a pastor, a shepherd in the land, and also someone who has really taken young men, young believers in the land, under your wing to train them, to encourage them. And along the way, you felt the importance of having young men and women study the Bible in more depth, in a more systematic way, and you started a Bible college. Tell us a little bit about the genesis of that and where it is today, because I think that's an exciting story.
Back in 1990, we started evening classes just for our own congregation, which is called King of Kings Congregation, and we were excited about our own people studying the Word of God in a very systematic fashion. But our ultimate goal was to establish a national college to train leaders to be evangelists, to be pastors and teachers, etc. And so that caught on, and we began to move toward a full-time program. And our goal was to have an Israeli president, to develop an Israeli indigenous board that would govern the college, and a faculty that was Israeli. And I can say, thanks be to God, that happened. We changed the name to Israel College of the Bible. It's now the main Bible college training local Israelis for ministry. And just in this past year, they were able to purchase their own building. It's on the coast in a city called Netanya. And Joel, I know you were there teaching recently to a few hundred people, not only students, but people from around the country. And it's thrilling, really, to see that college has developed to the place that it has. It even offers a master's degree program. It's accredited. And I was there recently, and I was just thrilled to see how it's developed. We're hands-off now. We've actually given the college over to the local body of believers.
Amen. I think this is critical because, you know, the Word of God is the game changer here. You know, we meet a lot of Christians. You know, as I travel around the world, Wayne, I know you do because we talk about it. There are people all over the world who love Jesus. But for whatever reason, they don't seem to love his word that much. I mean, they don't seem passionate about studying it, of memorizing it, of meditating on it, of teaching it to others in depth. And yet you see that here, and your commitment has been so wonderful to that. And therefore, I want to pivot to a question, Bible prophecy. Now, it's interesting to me because, you know, we've had this wonderful conference, the 2011 Epicenter Conference, and we took a prophetic book of the Scriptures and went through it verse by verse, chapter by chapter, and yet Bible prophecy is, ironically, And this would be really ironic to the people that are listening to the special in the U.S. and Canada and around the world. It's not really taught that much here, even though people are living smack dab in the middle of it. Why is that, and what do you think the future holds?
I'm still a little mystified by it myself. I just got finished a five-week series on Matthew 24, verse by verse, and I'm excited about Bible prophecy. But even I've come full circle. For a long time, I kind of avoided the subject. And I think some of the reasons might be this. You talked earlier about people putting a day or a date on when the Lord is going to come. We've seen that pass, and nothing happened. And, you know, so there's a bit of a disillusionment with that. So the pendulum has swung too far the other direction. Now I think we're bringing it back to the middle, and we see the vital importance of talking about the coming of the Lord. And when it comes to preaching the gospel, the most urgent part of the gospel message is there's not much time. You know, make your decision today.
Right.
He could come now.
Right.
And so, because that's my heart, is to see people come to faith in Yeshua, I believe it's important that they understand the lateness of the hour. But I can't really explain, to be honest with you, why there's not much teaching on the end times right here.
Well, how can we be praying for believers in this land? You know, obviously for the whole country, for peace, the peace of Jerusalem. But take it, how can we be praying for believers, for pastors, for shepherds in the land?
Well, we're a small body, very, very small minority, probably closer to 0.2% of the population of Israel. So,
and that's with all that growth.
So, I mean, there's a sense of just being small and insignificant. But when we know that people are praying around the world for us, we get that sense that we're part of a larger army of God's people. We're in it together. And so one prayer request is more people would pray for us in this situation. Another prayer request would be boldness to proclaim the gospel. I think because when you feel small and insignificant, you want to kind of blend into society, be accepted, and so on. We want to pray. We want to see people more courageous to proclaim the good news. Another prayer request would be to stand up against the opposition, because there are many that are attacking the Messianic or the Jewish believing body in this land, feel threatened by them, and some who work in this country and are bringing the gospel are being kicked out of the country right now. Mm-hmm. Visas are not being renewed. That's a challenge. We want to see those doors remain open.
Mm-hmm. But it also shows the importance of building a national movement, right?
I mean, absolutely.
We need Gentile believers to strengthen the local believers. We also need local believers to be strong enough that if the Israeli government kicked every believer who didn't have citizenship out of the country, the Lord's work would grow.
Mm-hmm. In addition to boldness in preaching the gospel, the whole issue of making disciples,
yes,
teaching everything that he commanded, is mm-hmm. such a crucial part of this, and too often we kind of shoot out a quick gospel message, and people even come to faith, and yet there's no one there to really bring them to maturity.
Yeah.
So so we're doing that in our little part of the vineyard, but that needs to be a national initiative and a burden in mm-hmm. in the body of believers here.
Amen. Appreciate it.
Wayne, thank you so much. And all I can say for people listening literally around the world to this, it must be pretty spectacular to be teaching on Matthew 24 and on a regular basis just look up and see that Mount of Olives. So it's pretty exciting. And we thank you so much for being obedient to the call that the Lord placed on your life. Thank you for that. This is Janet Parshall, and you're listening to a radio special with Joel Rosenberg in Jerusalem, presented by the Joshua Fund. Their website is joshuafund.net. The Joshua Fund is a nonprofit organization devoted to blessing Israel and her neighbors with the love of Jesus. Learn more at joshuafund.net. When I introduced Wayne, we talked about proclaiming the message to Jerusalem, Judea, and the outermost parts of the world. So let's talk a little bit about that outermost parts. And I want to bring Tom Doyle into our discussion. He is with E3 Partners. He loves and serves both Arabs and Jews and assists in church planting efforts in the greater Middle East. Also loves to lead tours to Israel as well. So Tom, we welcome you. And I think it's important because the message that we've been talking about through this entire radio special is the whole truth of the whole gospel to the whole world. Yes, the Epicenter Conference took place in Jerusalem, which is powerful in and of itself, particularly when you're talking about a prophetic book like the book of Joel. But this message applies to the whole world. We learn that in John 3:16. God so loved the whole world. So I want to ask you, in your E3 Partners work, in the church planning that's being done, I'm going to ask you the same question I did when I started with Wayne. Talk to me, in the greater Arab world and your travels, where's the receptivity to the gospel right now? Are you seeing a marked hunger, an increase in knowing who Jesus is?
Well, yes, we sure are, Janet. Thanks for having me. And, you know, really, if you watch the news, if you watch cable news and see where the bad spots are, that's really the hot spots for the gospel. Some of the stories that we're getting out of Syria and Egypt and Iran are exciting. And I just was looking at Joel 2, and just you see the judgment, you see the blessing, but then you see this marvelous, wonderful love that comes out of the heart of God, and everyone who calls upon the Lord will be saved. And so we tend to put kind of some barriers on God's love. It certainly wouldn't travel here, or it certainly couldn't reach this person, but yet you go into some of those difficult places and you see these vibrant churches that love Jesus, former Muslims that are serving Jesus. You know, there's two questions that they're asked before they become followers of Jesus. And it's this: are you willing to be persecuted? Mm-hmm. And then secondly, are you willing to die for Jesus? Because that could be a foregone conclusion if they live in Iran or maybe in Syria and some of these difficult places. So the passion that they have for the Lord is exciting. It's thrilling to be a part of it, to see how they love God's word and how they worship with their whole heart. But in the difficult places, the gospel's surging right now.
Yes. And Tom, let me ask you a question, because when someone decides that they're going to come forward, when that altar call is given, if I can use those words, when they make that decision that Jesus is the Messiah and they've confessed their sins and they've asked him into their lives, in the United States of America, very few, if any of us, have to say, I wonder if that decision is going to cost me my life, or if I'm going to end up in prison as a result of that decision. We are seeing the increased application of what are often referred to as blasphemy laws, that That's making right. that decision of turning away from old things and turning to the new relationship you have in Jesus Christ could in the end cost you your very life. How can we pray about that situation, and are those blasphemy laws effective in keeping people from the foot of the cross?
Well, you know what? I mean, Islam's called the religion with no back door, and so people are told you're born a Muslim, you'll die a Muslim, and that's it. And even the ones, we're hearing about secret believers even in Saudi Arabia that are coming to Christ, and God's changing their life. And even if they might keep it secret because they're maybe in a small house church or don't even know any other believers, oftentimes they're found out because the presence of the Holy Spirit in their life. Family members will say, you look different. You look joyful. You don't look like you're carrying burdens.
You don't look like the rest of us.
Yeah, what's wrong with you? You know, which you think that would tell them something about their religion. But
yeah, you know, Tom, this is great. And, Tom and I have known each other for a number of years. And one of the things I love about him is that he has been a pastor for more than two decades, both in New Mexico and in Colorado. And you had an interest mostly in Israel.
Yes.
Felt that the Lord was calling you to serve believers and train pastors and help teach them how to plant a congregation. Okay. But your focus kind of was, I think maybe that's supposed to be Israel. And the Lord changed your direction. It didn't change your heart and love right. for the people of Israel, but he opened a door that you weren't really expecting. Talk about how God did that and the love you have for Israel's neighbors. Yes, God loves Israel. Absolutely. We need to bless them, but we also need to love and bless the neighbors.
Absolutely. We're so thankful for what the Joshua Fund's doing with Israel and her neighbors, and we weren't expecting to be called into that neighborhood at all. We were expecting to stay in Israel, but God started to break our hearts for lost Muslims and lost nominal Christians. There's a lot of them in the Middle East, and my wife's heart was broken for the women under the
burqa. Just define nominal Christian for a moment.
Yeah. So someone that is really in the Arab world is just someone that's not born a Muslim. They're born Christian, but that doesn't mean anything. They're not following Jesus. Mm-hmm. They don't have a born-again relationship.
They're raised perhaps in a historic church.
Yeah, in a historic
church.
They've
never made a personal decision.
And probably don't really even know anything about their faith. Many of them say that they didn't feel a whole lot different from Muslims, actually, because they lived in that country. But, yeah, God called us into those different countries, into you know, all of them, Syria, Jordan, Iraq, Iran, all of those. And God just gave us that heart for those people that were open. And we started to see this spectacular. We weren't expecting this. We started meeting Muslims that were telling us they had a dream about Jesus.
Yeah, you're seeing Joel chapter 2 come to pass. Yeah, pick up. Give us a couple stories. That's one of the things we love to do when you and I get together, whether we've been in Afghanistan or in Israel or wherever, is people are seeing dreams and visions. Muslims are.
Yeah.
Jews
and,
too. But,
and I didn't even come out of the background where they talked a lot about it. My training, you know. And we have a leader in Egypt, and he was walking through a market, a souk, and one day, and he was supposed to go one way, and God just kept directing him a different way. And all of a sudden, there was a woman in a hijab, black hijab. This is in Egypt. And she comes running toward him, yelling, "You're the one. You're the one." And he kept looking around, wondering, you know, when that happens in the Middle East, it may not be a good thing. And so he's kind of looking where he could duck away, and "You're the one, you're the one." And finally this woman comes up, grabs his forearm, which that is not done, a woman in Islam. She said, "You were in my dream last night." And he said, "I was in your dream?" And she said, "Yes, you were with Jesus. And Jesus was with me, and we walked around this lake, and he told me how he loved me, and that Jesus died for my sins, and I never felt so much safety and security in my life." And then when he said, "I must go now," I said to him, "How will I find out more? What do I do?" He said, "My friend here will be here tomorrow." And there you were, and you were wearing your striped shirt and those jeans, and you have the same glasses, and you're kind of overweight, and but he's working on it, you know. And that was him. She made no mistake. It was him. And they sat and talked for a couple of hours. And that woman was ready, right? That it was so profound. Now, we don't always see that with Muslims right off the bat. Some say it takes several times for them to hear the gospel. But it so moved her, and there he was in the market, just like Jesus
said. And that was in Egypt.
Wow.
That was in Egypt.
So it's exciting to me because, you know, as this crisis has unfolded over this past year, and actually, you know, over the past few months, all the revolution in Egypt, the fall of Mubarak, you know, one of the things I called you and I said, "Well, what are you hearing? How can we be praying? How can the Joshua Fund help?" And one of the things you did, and I'm very grateful, you came back and said, "Well, if you're, would you pray about funding some church planting training conferences?"
Yes.
Tell us about, you know, without specifics,
sure,
I don't endanger anyone.
Yeah.
The church is under a lot of attack in Egypt also, but this is wonderful. So talk to us about
I mean, you
how
have young, on fire pastors that want training. They can't get it. They wouldn't be able to afford it to go to a seminary. They just wouldn't be able to. But they have a heart. They're going village to village, and they're doing it, but they don't have biblical training. They need some help, some fine-tuning with church planning. So we're working together on this and going to be training soon 300 young men in Egypt.
That's awesome.
That are ready
to go.
It's all
getting needed.
Absolutely. 300 men, and they are on fire, ready to go, so pleased and excited about it.
I'm not sure on fire is the term we should be using right
good,
now,
though. Yeah.
So I know what you mean.
I know.
I'm sympathetic.
And we can't say the church is exploding in the Middle East.
No, we can't.
Not a good one.
That's sad. I want to bring Wayne back into this conversation because, you know, I think there's a great sensitivity in the church, let's say at least in the West, where we're all from originally, and which is, you either love the people of Israel and I'm pro-Israel, or I'm pro-Palestinian. And it seems like it's an either-or proposition. You live here at the epicenter of the epicenter, Wayne. You're a shepherd here. Talk to us about that tension, but also what some positive things of how we can be praying for our Palestinian brothers and sisters who, in many ways, are forgotten or not even understood by the church in the West.
Exactly. A good news story is the fact that Palestinians who come to faith in Jesus as their Savior, as Messiah, and Jews who come to faith in Jesus as their Messiah, somehow, miraculously, there's this bond of love that comes in a very supernatural way. And that's what we're seeing. I just came back from a retreat for 2 days in the Negev Desert with Palestinian pastors and Jewish pastors. And we just loved on each other. We loved on the Lord. We worshiped together. We prayed together. We do this twice a year now. And that's amazing.
Does this not underscore the power and the authority and the mandate to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. So here's the world. So they'll broker an agreement at the United Nations, or they'll do it at the Y Plantation, or they'll do it in Oslo, and they try to figure out how to have these times of peace. And where real peace comes in is where Arabs and Jews recognize and receive Yeshua as the Messiah. And then there is a peace that transcends the United Nations and any political discourse. It's an eternal peace under the banner of Jesus Christ. And if that isn't a reason, again, for us to understand the urgency of the moment and proclaim the gospel, I don't know what is.
Yeah, Tom, pick up on that, because you've done something that I don't feel like I'm able to do with the Rosenberg name and having worked for the former and now current Prime Minister Netanyahu. Go to Gaza and encourage the brothers there. I can go into the West Bank, but talk about what it's like to serve the body of Messiah and the Palestinian believers in Gaza.
Boy, it's difficult. I mean, they're caught in a vice grip there. They don't like what's happening with terrorism, but they may live right next door to them. And so they're in the midst. And then when Israel needs to defend its citizens and comes in, then they're caught right in the middle. It's so difficult, the pressure that they're under, the persecution. The amazing thing about the saints in Gaza, and we've been there in the midst of bombings and missiles going out and all kinds of things happening, I've never heard one of the believers there ever pray, "Lord, end this trial." Never once.
Well, how can we pray for them then?
They're always
with the faith that they have. How
can we encourage? They're always praying that God will teach them what he wants to teach them through that. So I would pray for boldness.
And let's talk specifically about Palestinian believers in this particular last moment in your segment.
I think I would pray for their boldness in the midst of it. There's always that fear that they might shrink back and keep themselves in better position in Gaza. But they know that the answer is the gospel. And so for boldness in the midst of all the oppression. And then just a spirit of joy for them. It can be so oppressive just even being in there for 3-4 days, and many of them cannot get out. They've never been to jail, but they live in kind of a virtual prison there, and they're stuck.
And for West Bank Palestinians, is there any other ways to be praying specifically for them?
Well, I think right now we're seeing with two groups coming together, you know, Hamas and Fatah, it's bound to get more radical, and we just are praying for them with their boldness in the midst of it too, that they wouldn't shrink back, that they take the power of the gospel to all the villages.
Tom and Wayne, thank you so much. It's really a fascinating discussion, which deserves much more time, doesn't it, Janet?
No, it sure does. Well, Wayne and Tom, we thank you so very much for your keen insights, and thank you also for reminding us as the body of believers who believe in the power of prayer. Thank you for giving us so much to be praying for in these exciting days, because the great and awesome day of the Lord is coming. Joel, I don't know about you, but these 2 hours have absolutely flown, and we've looked at this little prophetic book and from what is often referred to as a minor prophet with a major message.
Amen. That's a good way to put it.
I am so excited about the fact that we're going back to the Word of God, and we're understanding in a very holistic way who God is, not just the Jesus who sits on the shore of the Galilee, but a God of judgment, a God who will judge all of mankind. And rather than fearing his wrath, this God who reminds us again in his word that he is a God abounding in steadfast love, his words in this book of Joel, that you and I can be offered a way of escape. So the urgency to proclaim the gospel in these last few days on planet Earth, however long that might be, Joel, it seems to me as ever before the believer that we need to take urgency that great commission.
Well, amen to that. I think that Joel chapter 2 in particular, with the day of the Lord is coming, surely it is near. Let everybody know, blow the trumpet, gather all the people, tell everybody. That's the message. That's God's heart. And because he's going to pour out his Holy Spirit, because whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, will be delivered. This is so much his heart. Joel 2 feels so much like John chapter 3 to me. Yes, there's judgment. I mean, this book couldn't be clearer about the judgments that's coming and how painful and horrible that is. But we don't have to fear it if we've given our lives to Christ. You know, when my father came to faith, I was born in 1967 in April. And so just 2 months before the Six-Day War that unified Jerusalem, that brought Judea and Samaria, what the world calls the West Bank, but what the Bible says is Judea and Samaria, back into under Israeli control and part of the nation of Israel. And And something happened in 67 in the heavenlies. I've traveled all over the world and, of course, all over Israel. And when I meet Jewish believers who are pastors, who are ministry leaders, by and large, most of them come to faith after 1967. You do meet some wonderful pioneers that God was totally gracious to them and their family pre-67. But the real surge began after 67. And my father, raised an Orthodox Jew in Brooklyn, his family having escaped out of the pogroms in Russia, he came to faith in Jesus as the Messiah in 1973. He thought he was the first Jewish person since the Apostle Paul who believed. And as a Jewish believer, but who also has a love for Israel's neighbors, we started the Joshua Fund to bless Israel and her neighbors in the name of Jesus, according to Genesis 12, 1 through 3. That God has a heart, both in terms of showing the love of Jesus, food, clothing, medical supplies, other ways of practically being a blessing, particularly to the poor and needy here, as well as educating and mobilizing Christians all over the world to love Israel on a biblical basis and to love her neighbors, Palestinians and others, on a biblical basis. And I believe that every person between Tel Aviv and Tehran needs to be reached with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the church in this corridor needs to be strengthened. And this is my heart and the heart of the Joshua Fund. And I'm just grateful to be able to be in this Epicenter Conference radio special with you to talk about these issues.
Joel, thank you so much. And let me just, if I can, drive some people to some resources. JoshuaFund.net, JoshuaFund.net, so you can learn more about the marvelous work of the Joshua Fund that in a very practical, tangential way shows the love of Jesus to both the Jewish and the Arab people as well. And I want to remind you that all of the addresses from the Epicenter Conference for 2011 can be found at EpicenterConference.com, EpicenterConference.com. And also don't forget applications for iPad, iPhone, and the Android. And let me just close by encouraging you to open up the Word of God, read the book of Joel for yourself, and get excited about the fact that the Lord is coming. And I'll end with the question, are you ready? Thanks for joining us, friends. I'm Janet Parshall. This has been a presentation of the Joshua Fund, a nonprofit organization.
You've been listening to the 2011 Epicenter Radio Special from Jerusalem with Joel C. Rosenberg. For more information, go to epicenterconference.com. This program has been presented by the Joshua Fund, joshuafund.net.